And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. How then shall we respond to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare up his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what Paul is teaching us here is the matter of security, the security of the believer's salvation, of our justification, of our sanctification, of our glorification. And remember, we talked about security being one of the most important things in our life. That insecurity causes very, very bad, poor behavior. So we very much need this. On the back of the bulletin is an introductory paragraph about security. Would you turn to that and follow as I read it? About security. It's amazing grace, but there's amazing security. Every believer may confidently glory in the full assurance of God's eternal love and care in Christ. No weapon formed against him can prosper. There is no power sufficient to take God's elect out of his sovereign, omnipotent hand, or to render the redemptive work of Christ ineffectual, or to ever bring the believer again under condemnation, or to hinder the certainty of his glorification. It's interesting that Romans 8, 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, and Paul is going to end the chapter by saying, no separation. No condemnation, no separation. So we're looking at the doctrinal truth of the eternal security of the believer. Now, this is a highly controversial concept through the years of Christianity. Certainly not all Christians believe this, and there are several denominations and several independent churches which would be in conflict with what we are saying this morning. So the question is, can a person become a Christian, be saved by God, then lose that salvation and not be a Christian and be condemned again, get back under the wrath of God and face hell? Is that possible? Is that true? Many say yes. And the difference would lie in the interpretation of certain passages of Scripture. The darling passage for those who do not believe in security of the believer is Hebrews 6, where there are words about being enlightened and so on. But that passage does not include regeneration, salvation, redemption, born again. So I don't think we can interpret that passage to mean that a person has become a Christian and then has fallen away. So there is a difference in interpretation. And I think also there is a fear on the part of those who teach that salvation can be lost, that if you say to people, you're covered by grace, you're okay, you're saved forever, and there's nothing that can be done to cause you to lose your salvation, then people will say, well, I'll just go out and sin all I please, and I'll live it up, and I'll live for myself. By and by, I'll be in heaven. So they fear that. So they teach that you better really watch it and be on your guard and do good works, or you'll lose your salvation. Now, we can understand that people could think that. The truth is, however, that the highest motivation for holiness is to appreciate the grace of God and the eternal security we have. And anyone who really believes that and who really understands the grace of God will bow in humility and say, Lord, thank you. I want to live for your glory. I don't want to have sin dominating my life. That is the response. Appreciation and gratitude for grace is the highest motivation to holiness. And the paragraph we have just read should bring us a response of thank you and cause us to fall on our knees in thanksgiving for this great security. Now, this passage teaches us three definite reasons why we are eternally secure, with a list of questions. First of all, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul is going to list four or five questions here in his teaching method of getting us into the truth. What shall we say to these things, or how shall we respond? Well, what things specifically? You could possibly go back to Romans 1:1 and begin with all that he's written about justification by faith only, and justification by faith in Christ only, and you could properly apply that to this question. You could begin with Romans 5-8 here and apply those truths. You could just apply Romans 8 itself. How shall we respond to these things? This grace that has been taught us. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Now, many of your translations probably read, if God is for us. So that word can be translated since, and I think should be in this case, because Paul is not going to present such strong material for the eternal security and then raise a doubt. And you ought to read it since, because that is the truth, and more particularly conveys to us the truth that Paul wants to portray. Since God is for us, how much gooder can it get? What is the opposite of for? Against. God is never, never, ever, ever against his own. The believer, the Christian, the member of the body of Christ, never, never against us. He is always for us. And concerning time, there's never a time he isn't. Concerning circumstance, there is no circumstance in which he is not for us. Now, does it cross our mind at times that God may not be for us? Well, of course. Life gets tough. There's suffering. There's heartache. There's tragedy. Difficult circumstances, which are a part of our calling. I think that Paul labors to teach us throughout the New Testament epistles, don't think that coming into the Christian life is just living in utopia and everything goes well. You are called to suffer, and we are not exempt from all the things that happen in the world. And so what we know is that in these times of suffering, God is for us. In fact, perhaps the greatest evidence of God's love for us is through trial. God tries those who he loves. Now, don't go out looking for trials just because that may be true. They're going to come. You don't seek them. And you don't belittle the great things, the joyful times that we have. However, this is true. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Trains is what that means. He corrects us, puts us on the right path because of love. So isn't this enough to know? Since God is for us, who can be against us? Shouldn't that erupt in us a note of praise and glory? Now, there are two or three things we could say about God being for us. First of all, in covenant. God makes covenants. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see God made a covenant with Adam. God made a covenant with Noah. What is one of the main elements of the covenant with Noah? The rainbow. The rainbow is the sign of God's covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. And there are many people, especially Presbyterians, who are covenant theologians and study the Bible on the basis of the covenants. There is another school of theology that studies the Bible on the basis of dispensations. But God makes covenants, and he made a covenant in Christ for his people. Everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness and eternal life. That is a covenant. And it's not that we keep it, it's that God keeps it. That's why we can confidently rest in this passage. Secondly, God is for us in commitment. He is committed to see us through this life experience and take us into heaven with him forever. Now, he's more committed to that than you and I are. He is more committed to our sanctification and our holiness than you and I are. So we live our life off the strength of his commitment to us. And we don't always wallow in self and put ourselves down because we are not perfect. A third thing we can be sure of God's eternal security, because God is for us in circumstances of life. And we've already mentioned that some, whether good or bad or trial or whatever, God is for us. Never, never against us. Don't ever accuse the Lord of being against you. That's a blasphemy of his holiness. Secondly, in this passage, we learn that we are eternally secure because no one can successfully accuse us. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge or an accusation against God's elect? Now we have to insert the word successfully here, because there, in this life, we can be accused. In this life, we can have a charge against us by people, but not successfully, not ultimately, because that is impossible, because it is God who justifies. I don't need your justification. You don't need mine. We all need God's, and we already have it. Now, we can be accused, but that accusation will never stand in the bar of God's justice against us in condemnation. Cannot happen. God died. No accusation can stand. Therefore, we are eternally secure. A third thing mentioned in this passage is in verse 34. We are eternally secure because no one can condemn us. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. We are eternally secure because no one can condemn us. Now, sometimes people use that verse, judge not. And every time something is said about a person in evaluation, they get all up in arms and say, well, you have no right to judge. Judging is condemning a person to hell. Now, only God can do that. I cannot condemn you. You cannot condemn me. God can, and he hasn't, and won't, and isn't going to, because of what Christ has done for us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. God isn't going to. Human beings might try, but they cannot condemn, because only God can condemn. Now let me tell you what I think is happening with many Christians. Many Christians are wallowing under self-condemnation and living under a pile of guilt and unhappiness because they don't believe passages like Romans 8, 28 through 39 and rest in the truth that even you yourself cannot condemn yourself. You can't do it. So you might as well enjoy it and quit trying and live on the side of God's grace and understand we are eternally secure because no one can condemn us. Why? Paul answered, it is Christ who died. Is his death adequate to bring forgiveness of all of our sin? Past, present, and future? Is the cross of Christ an adequate sacrifice to save us from our sin and give us eternal life? Yes, it is. It is Christ who died. It is not Moses. It is not Abraham. It is not just a human being. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died a sinless sacrifice so that the justice of God could pour out on his elect. Furthermore, Paul said that it's Christ who is risen so that even death cannot hold him or defeat him, and certainly our sin cannot defeat him, and he will be successful in his justification because of death and resurrection. Now, the next part of this is a truth that is so sadly neglected today, it presents a real problem in our Christian life. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, I think a thing that is sadly neglected today is the present ministry of Jesus Christ. We talk a lot about the past, the cross, a big deal about his second coming, and rightly so also. Some people make money off of tapes and movies emphasizing that. So past and future, what about his present? We're sitting here in this place here, October 6, 1996. What is Jesus Christ doing this moment? You ever think about that? What he is doing is the reason you are here. If he wasn't continually working in us and through us, interceding for us and representing us, we would die in a pile. We would not pursue the Christian life. He intercedes for us in our behalf, and maybe a word that explains that better to us is that he represents us. And the word that John uses in 1 John 2 is, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Some people explain that as a defense attorney, at least a representative. When we sin, which could condemn us, our Lord Jesus Christ represents us in his sinless perfection in our place, so that we can't be condemned. No one can condemn us. No one can successfully accuse us. And this is true because Christ represents us, intercedes for us. Now, one of the questions we could ask an unbeliever in our witness is that we need someone to represent us before God. Who would you rather have as your representative? Yourself? Your neighbor? Church member? No way. There's only one adequate representative for us, and that is Christ himself. Now, that's what we have. This is Paul's expression of the truth that is. Christ died and is risen and is now with the Father in glory, and he represents his church. He represents his people. He represents you and me adequately before the Father. Now, what does all this mean? We are eternally secure because God is for us. No one can condemn us. No one can accuse us. Christ is our advocate. It means that God's verdict concerning us is final. And I find that many Christians have the idea that they're still on trial and their life here is still a testing ground, and that one day they're going to face the final exam. Well, let me tell you, the final exam is over. You have already passed, and every Christian stands before God with an A+, because we are represented in Christ. And there is no future judgment for the Christian. We are already in. It is final. It is over. It's all over. Already done by God. So we rest there. Salvation forever. And that brings us the highest motive and the highest reason to praise God, to thank God, to hate sin, to love each other, to desire purity and holiness, and walk with the Lord. And I pray this morning that God will so touch our hearts that we will rest in this truth and that this passage will come off the page into our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truths of your word, and especially this morning for this passage in Romans 8, where you clearly reveal to the Apostle Paul the security you've given your people. Lord, we receive this message into our lives and pray that it will empower us and enable us to live for your glory and to love and serve each other. And we acknowledge the need of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to implant this truth deep within our being. And we open our hearts to do that and pray that you will take victory over us and cause us to have great appreciation and gratitude for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.